Genesis, the third chapter, hear now the word of our Lord. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall surely not die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman, whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen.
I want to speak to you this morning about the snake and the apple. Much of the confusion of thought and conflicting ideas in Scripture come from taking literally that which is expressed by figures of speech, and by taking figuratively what is actually literal. This confusion can be most often eliminated if one understands the following. A figure of speech is never used except to emphasize or to intensify a subject and to call attention to the reality of the literal truth and historical fact. The words employed in a figure of speech may not be strictly true to the letter, but they are all the more true to the truth conveyed by these figures of speech. If a figure of speech is used, it is for the purpose of expressing the truth more impressively and is intended to be a figure of something much more real than the letter of the word. A simple example is a figure of speech would be if I said the ground is thirsty. The word thirsty is substituted for dry. The ground, of course, does not drink like we do. It absorbs, it holds like a sponge. The ground is not conscious. It cannot die without the water. It has no feelings. But we immediately know the intent of the statement, the ground is thirsty. We immediately know that it's dry and that it needs rain. And we can understand that because it is a figure of speech. Another example of a figure of speech would be the heart is hard, or his heart is hard. Now, we didn't take that person's heart out and examine it and feel it to see if it was hard, but we know that that expression means that this person is uncaring or that they do not have compassion for others. They have a hard heart. Now, a study of figures of speech in the scripture is a difficult subject for the general reader. And the reason for that is because all of the names of these figures of speech are found in Latin or in Greek. And the second reason that it's so difficult is because there are some 200 distinct figures of speech in the English language. And with the variations that are with each of those 200, we can have over 500 specific names of figures of speech. And these names, of course, are usually in Latin or in Greek. So the question comes up then, how do we know then when words are to be taken literally or when it is a figure or a peculiar form of speech? And the answer is really quite simple. Whenever and wherever it is possible, the words of Scripture are to be taken literally. But when a statement appears to be contrary to known fact, or contrary to revealed truth elsewhere in Scripture, and it is at variance with the general teaching of Scripture, then some figure of speech has been probably used to emphasize a point. Now today I want to look at only one of these 500 figures. Don't worry, we're not going to look at the other 499, because one of those is most often used, or at least used a couple hundred times or more in Scripture. And it sheds a lot of light on Scripture if you understand this particular figure of speech. It is a great example to expose the subject as a whole to you. And so I will write that figure on the board, even though it's rather a long word. The word is hypocatastasis. H-Y-P-O-C-A-T-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. Hypocatastasis. Now, I don't expect you to remember that, but I want to put it up there because I think it shows the significance of these figures of speech. There are 500 different variations of these, and a great many of them are found in Scripture. This particular one, hypocatastasis, means implication or representation. It implies something else. It represents something else. Now, I want to look at several of these just so you kind of get an idea. If you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, page 1343 in the Companion Bible, in Matthew chapter 15, and go to verse 12. Chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 12. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Here we find the word plant substituted for the Pharisees. Their doctrine, their teaching is not something that's solid, and it will eventually be rooted up and done away with. In that same chapter, we find down in verse 26, But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Dogs there is a figure of speech that represents Gentiles. Dogs were something to be despised in the East. Not puppies, but dogs. And so here we find a figure of hypocatastasis, dogs substituted for Gentiles. If you'll turn to the next chapter, chapter 16, and go down to verse 6. And then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they weren't out selling leaven. What is referred to here is the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it's referred to other places in Scripture as leaven, something that's not true. Another example would be found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, page 1814. 2 Timothy chapter 4, down to verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Was Paul ever in the mouth of a lion? Lion here is put for something else. It is probably the Emperor Nero. And you have to confer this with other scriptures to find out that Paul was not in the mouth of a lion, but that something here is insinuated, and it's probably more deadly than a lion, I suppose, in that day and age. The figure hypocatastasis, something else represent something. Go to Luke chapter 13, page 1476. Luke chapter 13, verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. So here Herod is referred to as a fox, a figure hypocatastasis. In Galatians chapter 5, page 1757, Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Bite and devour. That doesn't mean that the Galatians were actually feeding and feasting on biting one another. But biting and devouring and eating is put for strife in the church. Gossip, bickering, chewing away at one another. And lastly, let's go now to Genesis chapter 49 for the last example that I'll give you. Genesis chapter 49, page 70 in your Bible. Chapter 49, verse 17. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in a path that biteth a horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backwards. What is being spoken of in this chapter is the 12 tribes of Israel. And here is reference to one of those tribes, the tribe of Dan. Verse 16 before says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel, and he shall be a serpent. Now, the word serpent there is a hypocatastasis. It is not, he was not a snake by the side of the road, but he was to become a judge and to judge the nation. And by the way, that is fulfilled. If you'll read in Judges in the 15th chapter, you'll see where Dan actually judged the nation as a judge for some 20 years. He was not a serpent. And we can understand that if you understand these figures of speech. Now, in Genesis chapter 3 that Dave read, here in chapter 3, we have neither allegory, we have neither myth, it's not legend, nor is it fable, but in this chapter 3, we have literal fact. And the facts in this chapter are intensified and emphasized and called into importance by the figure hypocatastasis. Verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than the beast of the field which the Lord had made. Satan is no more a snake or a serpent than the tribe of Dan, or that Dan is a serpent that we just read in Genesis chapter 49. He's no more a serpent or a snake than Herod is a fox. He's no more a snake or a serpent than the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees that was referred to as leaven. In verses 14 and 15, let's read those again. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above all every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. I shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. These are other figures of speech in these two verses. Thou shalt bruise his head. It's not to be taken literally, but it has more to do with the temporary suffering of the character of Christ. He shall crush thy head is another figure of speech. It means more than crushing skull and bone. It means all of Satan's plots and plans will one day be crushed and foiled and done away with. On thy belly shalt thou go, meaning the ultimate humiliation, a sign of subjection, to be prostrate in front of someone. And so this is a figure that emphasizes that humiliation that he will one day suffer. Dust shalt thou eat, meaning constant and continuous failure and mortification, not literally eating gravel. It's like we would say he had to eat crow. It's a figure of speech. We see it in Psalms, a similar passage like this in Psalms 72, where it says, his enemies shall lick the dust, meaning that they will utterly be defeated or destroyed. These are not true to the letter or the fact, but they are all true to the truth. And unfortunately, the power of tradition stresses in this chapter the letter rather than the truth. The letter of what's being written rather than what is being written and what it is put for. And from our infancy, this has been put before our eyes and written in our minds, the picture of a snake and an apple in this chapter. One is based on wrong interpretation, and that being the snake, and one a pure invention, the apple, when nothing is mentioned about that an apple at all. And also, of course, the apple then becomes at some point a metaphor for sexual intercourse. Never has Satan been so craftily in his wisdom and in his use when he secured universal acceptance of this traditional belief about the snake and the apple in this chapter. Because it has succeeded in fixing the attention of mankind on the letter rather than on the truth, and thus blinding the eyes to the solemn fact that the fall of man had to do with the Word of God and is centered in the sin of believing Satan's lie instead of Jehovah's truth. If you'll look back in the second chapter of Genesis, just prior to chapter 3, if you'll go back to chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Something just cropped in my mind, and I've got to take a sidebar here. We'll get back to this in a minute, but it's so pertinent to what is said here, thou shalt surely die. I just saw on a program, maybe it was on Nova or somewhere, recently on TV, where the theory of evolution is literally coming apart at the seams in the scientific world. And the reason for that is because they have determined through DNA and the study of the strands of DNA that with every mutation of the DNA, something of the original design, the original blueprint of those cells is lost in every mutation. And today, we have in the world, in the human race, approximately 17,000 imperfections in the DNA. That's what causes illness. That's what causes some people to have heart disease, some people to get cancer. These imperfections in the DNA, 17,000. But if you take DNA from back 200, 300, 400 years, you'll find that there's only maybe 12,000 imperfections. And the farther back they go, the more DNA they can get that's old, the more they find less imperfections. And so they can take then this progression that has taken place, and they can project what will happen in 2030, let's say. Instead of being 17,000 imperfections, there may be 25,000. And in 2050, based on the progressions from the past, there will be maybe there'll be 35,000 or 50,000 imperfections. And so what science has here is determined is that the race is going extinct. Diametrically opposed to what is taught in evolution, that man is continuing to progress and that he will get better and better. The human race is going extinct. And so when God said here in the second chapter, "Thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," he probably knew more than we have known, or Adam knew. It wasn't just Adam. It's probably reference to the human race. And the interesting thing is, with regard to the 70 weeks of Daniel, this projection shows that probably when you get to the year 2085, that the human race will be in deep trouble and may be almost to extinction by that period of time, because this is a geometrically exploding progression that happens. So it's interesting in looking at Scripture and what God said. And I got off the track here a little bit, but that was on my mind, and I think it's very interesting. There is a book that was written, and I didn't get the name of it, by one of the scientists, and not necessarily was he a Christian scientist, but he begins to see what is happening because of this mutation. In every mutation, something is lost in the original design. So in chapter 16, God says, "Thou wilt surely die." If we now go to verse 1 of chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Here is the first temptation of man. This is the temptation of the first Adam. And Eve failed miserably in quoting what God said. If you notice, the first thing, she omits the word "freely." God said they could freely eat. So she dilutes it by not including the word "freely." Next, she adds, "Neither shall thou touch it." God didn't say that. He said, "You shall not eat of it." The third alteration is she cast a contingency upon it, what he said, by using the word "lest." If you look up the word "lest" in the dictionary, it means for fear that, something may occur. In this case, for fear that you may die. He didn't say that the knowledge of the tree will make you fearful that you might die. He said, "You shall surely die." And Satan, in his answer, knows Scripture better than she does. Satan knew exactly what God had said and responds exactly opposite: "You surely will not die." This is the lie that Satan pushed on to Eve. And there's a lot of other misconceptions with regard to these first few verses. So the serpent here is a figure of hypocatastasis. It is something put for something else. And when we know, based on other scripture, that it's not literal, that it's figurative, and we know that because in 2 Corinthians, Satan is described as an angel of light. Other places show that he was a superior being. He is referred to as a cherub. He was perfect in beauty, perfect in his ways, until iniquity was found in him. He was the mightiest and the most exalted supernatural being that God created. He was subtle, meaning wise. He sealed up the sum. All of these things Satan is described in other places in Scripture. And this is diametrically opposed to a snake. Why was the figure of the snake then used? And the reason is because it expressed his true identity, his great fault. And that was that iniquity was found in him. But when the second man, when the second Adam was tested in Matthew chapter 4, when Christ is tempted, being the second Adam, we find a completely different circumstance takes place. At that time, the words of God had barely vanished when he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That has scarcely left the lips of God when Satan says to Christ, "If thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." And so here is the second test. The difference is that in Matthew chapter 4, verses 4, verses 7, verses 10, and by the way, this is the first ministerial statements of Christ our Savior in this chapter. This is where he first said anything to us as human beings. "If thou be the Son of God," and Christ referred to him each time, "it is written, it is written, it is written." Each time, totally accurate as to what is written. You can check it out. The first temptation succeeded because three times the word was misrepresented. The latter temptation was defeated because the word was faithfully repeated and spoken. And I think this should be a word of caution to us, that we understand and know the Scripture and use it wisely. The history of Genesis 3 teaches us that Satan's activities are not in crime or in immorality. His activities are not in sin arising from human depravity. His activities are not in the newspaper or the press. His activities are not in the police courts or in the law, courts of law. His activities are not in politics. Where are his activities? They are in the pulpit and in the professor's class. Anywhere that the Word of God is questioned. This is why Satan is content that the letter of Scripture be accepted rather than the truth behind it. This is his objective in perpetuating the tradition of the snake and the apple in chapter 3 of Genesis, because it ministers to the acceptance of the lie. It ministers to the hiding of God's truth. It ministers to the support of tradition. It ministers to the jeers of the infidel. It ministers to the opposition of the critics and the stumbling of the weak in faith. Hypocatastasis, figures of speech. And it behooves us to understand and realize that there are hundreds of them in Scripture. And if you begin to understand them, you have a better understanding of the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the salvation that we have in Christ. We're thankful for the written Word, and what a wonderful piece of work that you have left us. What a great record for us to understand your plan and purpose for the ages. Father, we ask you would continue to give us understanding and guidance. We ask you would open our hearts and minds that we may truly abound in love and knowledge of you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.